The subject for this hour is an assigned subject, as you've seen on the schedule, that we're going to discuss the subject of prayer. Now, I do not feel any better qualified to lead the discussion and thinking on this subject than any of the rest of you. But since you're vacationing, and I'm working this week, why, I'll go ahead and take the responsibility for this hour. I do believe in prayer. Several years ago, I heard about a president we had, Calvin Coolidge. It's within my memory when he was president, probably none of the rest of you. But he had a reputation of being a man of a few words. So one Sunday morning after he'd been to church, Mrs. Coolidge asked him what the preacher talked about. And he said, sin. So she waited for him to elaborate, and he didn't. And so she said, what did he say about it? And he said, he was against it. Now, by direct contrast, I'm for prayer this morning, if that qualifies me in any way. And I have had few answers to prayer this morning and this weekend. So I'm sold on the reality of prayer. So this morning in our time together, as I made some notes, I thought I'd go back about as far as is possible for an outline, and that would be a what, why, how, when, and where. And then to boil that down to just three, and to give a definition of prayer, what prayer is, why pray, and then some thoughts on how to pray, which includes the when and the where. So it reduces down real simple. What, why, and how. Early in my Christian life, I got acquainted with the father of Erwin Moon. Many of you have seen the Moody Institute of Science films that have been produced by Erwin Moon. His father was a very outstanding Christian, and we worked very closely with him in the early days of the Navigators. I heard him say something on prayer that I've never forgotten, and that's what I'm going to repeat. Here's what he said. God has purposed and therefore promised certain things to mankind. He's purposed, therefore he's promised. Then he went on to say, prayer is not the office to change God's plans or his purposes, because they're all set. But rather, he said, prayer is the office by which we lay hold of God in harmony with his promises. So that's the definition that we'd like to use here this morning. Prayer is the office by which we lay hold of God in harmony with his promises. Dr. Halverson had a great deal to say last night about the promises, didn't he? And that was certainly a great background on which to build. He said quite a bit about that we needed to know them, and we need to rely on the one who promised. So we're saying, to repeat again, prayer is the office by which we lay hold of God in harmony with his promise. And as I was thinking about how we lay hold of God, I think about the best way we can get into our hearts and minds what this is to reflect back on some of the experiences we've had with our own children. Have you ever promised them anything and then been reminded by them that you made a promise? They have a way of knowing how to lay hold of you in accordance with that promise that you've made, do they not? Well, I can't think of a better way to define what we think this lay hold of means. There are many verses in the Bible commanding us to pray, as you know, just to think of one or two of them. Luke 18:1, Christ said, men ought always to pray and not to faint. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says to pray without ceasing. Romans 12:12 tells us to continue instant in prayer. And I think my favorite verse is in the Weiss translation of John 15:7, where he says, if you maintain a living communion with me, and my words are at home in you, I command you to ask at once something for yourself, whatever your heart desires, and it will become yours. Did you know all that was in John 15:7? Well, let me read that again. If you maintain a living communion with me, and my words are at home in you, I command you to ask at once something for yourself, whatever your heart desires, and it will become yours. So there are many promises on which we can lay hold that are in harmony with God's purposes for us. Now to go on to the next point here, why pray? And we'd like to approach that by asking some other questions. And one of these questions is, why did Christ pray? Was it to persuade the Father to do something that he didn't have in mind? Well, I doubt it. Was it to develop his own spiritual life? Well, perhaps this is related, but I don't think it's the main reason. Our conclusion is that Christ prayed to show us once and for all that God will do in answer to prayer that which he otherwise would not and could not do. I'll repeat that. Christ prayed to show us that God will do in answer to prayer that which he otherwise would not and could not do. In other words, in many areas, God has voluntarily limited himself to our prayer. As I was thinking about this session, I thought it'd probably be much more profitable if I would just get a copy of this little book, E.M. Bounds, Power Through Prayer, and hand it out, and everybody that's already read it, review it, and everybody hadn't read it for the first time, and spend that hour doing that, probably much more profitable than anything I can say. But I will give you just one line out of this, quoting from John Wesley. Now, I think if any person with less spiritual stature than John Wesley had said this, we might take it lightly. But here's what he said. God does nothing but in answer to prayer. That's a pretty broad statement, but John Wesley made it. God does nothing but in answer to prayer. Martin Luther said, prayer is a mighty force. God has bound himself to it. Now I'm going to give you a scriptural illustration here that strongly suggests that God may be limited in his ability to fulfill certain of his promises because no one claims it. Over in Genesis 15:13, we were talking about Abraham last night. Dr. Halverson was telling us about him. As God was talking to him in Genesis 15:13, and I want you to follow in the mathematics here. I may give you a quiz in the midst of this. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. So how long were they going to be in captivity? You tell me. 400 years. Now let's look at Exodus 12:40. This is after the Passover, and there's just a remark here concerning their departure from the land. Exodus 12:40. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. What was the first figure? 400. How long did they stay? 430 years. Isn't that strange? God said you're going to be there 400, but it took them 430 years to move out. Look at Deuteronomy 26, 6 through 8. As a review is being given of their time in Egypt, Deuteronomy 26, 6, and the Egyptians evil entreated us and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. Now look at this. And when we cried unto the Lord God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression, and the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terribleness and with signs and with wonders. We remember that God permitted the Egyptians to increase their burden. Remember where they had to make the same production as before with less material? So finally, they decided to pray. And that's what Moses said. They really laid it on us. And then we cried out. And then he brought us out with a mighty hand and great power. One interpretation of this incident might be that if they hadn't prayed, they might still be there. But God had in mind just 400 years. But nobody would take him up on it. And finally, after 430 years, they prayed and out they came. I think there's one part of my orientation into heaven that I'm not looking forward to. And I'm going to tell you about it. I believe a part of that orientation is that I'm going to get a tour covering quite a bit of ground. And I have the feeling that on this tour, on a part of it, my guide is going to take me into a great big warehouse. And as we're going through the warehouse, I'm going to look around and see things and say, my, that's something that I wanted all the time I was down there on earth. That would have really helped me in my life and my ministry. And then I think my guide's going to take me a little closer to some of these things that particularly attract my attention and notice a big shipping label on there with my name on it. And I think I'll about halfway get the point. And the guide will say, yeah, the Lord knew you needed that. And he got it all ready. But there was just one little condition, and that was you had to ask for it. And you never did. So there it was, not you. So as I say, that's the part of my orientation into heaven that I'm not looking forward to. as those unclaimed promises. Years ago, I read a story that I have every reason to believe was a true account of a circuit-riding Methodist minister. And this supposedly happened down in Australia. He preached at a different church every Sunday. One Sunday night, after he'd preached at one of his churches, he came home, unhitched his horse, put the horse away, got ready to go to bed. It was late at night. He was very tired. But before he walked in the house, he had a very heavy burden for a couple who were in one of his other congregations, not where he'd preached on this particular Sunday night. And so he prayed for them that the Lord would, you know, take care of them, but he couldn't get any peace on them. So he went out, hitched up his horse, and I think his horse probably wondered what was going on this time of night, and drove several miles through the country over to the home of this couple. And as he tied up his horse to hitch rack, he noticed there wasn't any light on in the house. And he said, "How foolish could a person be to go knock on the door at 2 o'clock in the morning and ask them if everything's all right?" So he just decided that he wouldn't do that, even though he'd driven all that distance. But as he walked back toward the hitch rack, he knelt down and prayed aloud. He said, "Now, Lord," or to this effect, "you know why I came over here, and I just don't see any real good reason for it. But I felt that there might be some danger that these folks were facing. So," he said, "I pray that if there is any danger that they're facing, that you will just undertake it." I'm sure he prayed much more elaborate than I've tried to repeat it, reconstruct it. Then he went on back and he forgot about it. Until several years later, he was visiting in one of the penal institutions in the area with a delegation of ministers. One of the inmates indicated that he'd like to speak with him. This was a little bit unusual, but permission was granted. And so this fellow in the penitentiary said, calling my name, he said, "You don't know me, but I'm acquainted with you." And the preacher told him that he was right. And he said, "Well, do you remember?" And he recalled about the approximate time that you were out at a certain farmhouse late at night. And the preacher thought, and he recalled, and he said, "Oh, yes, I remember that. But how did you know about it? I didn't see you there." And he said, "Well, what you didn't know was that I had come to that home that night. I knew that this couple had a large sum of money that they kept in the house. I was desperate. I was coming to get it. And if they had recognized me, if they had seen me, discovered me, and recognized me, I was going to shoot them. So," he said, "I was just ready to go in the house when I heard you drive up. So," he said, "I hid behind that little shed there, and I kept a gun pointed you all night. And," he said, "while you were praying, I had that gun pointed right at you, not over 10 feet from me." He said, "Then you begin to pray that God would stay the hand of danger that was lifted against this couple." And he said, "My arm went limp." And he said, "I've never had the full use of it since that day." Well, apparently it didn't get through to his heart, or he wouldn't have ended up where he was. When I first heard about this, the thought came, now, couldn't God have done this protection without this man's praying and his presence? Well, I'm sure that he could. But it seems from the facts of the case that we can be just as sure that he didn't choose some other way. He chose to protect this couple through this man's prayer. What are we saying here? Why pray? Because God will do in answer to prayer that which he otherwise would not, and in some cases could not do. What did Wesley say? God does nothing except in answer to prayer. And Martin Luther, God's bound himself that he will not do certain things unless people pray. Over in James 4:2, remember this, James is teaching about prayer. He says, ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. The language of this verse indicates that there's some pretty powerful force placed into operation. Fight and war, don't get anything. Ye have not, because ye ask not. Now I would like to suggest, without weakening the force of what I believe about why we're to pray, that there is no such thing as unanswered prayer. And I'll give you my reason behind it. I believe that every Christian who has taken the Christian life seriously has at one time in his or her life, at some time, prayed a prayer something like this. Lord, don't allow any circumstance to come to bear on my life which will not bring the greatest honor and glory to you. Something to that effect. Don't let me do anything. Don't let anything happen to me that's not in accordance with your will and your greatest glory. What do you think about that? You think most Christians have prayed something to that effect? Now, it seems to me that God needs some kind of a priority in which he lines up the things we ask him. And I believe he has that at the top of the list. And he makes a note of that when we pray. Then a few days later, we come along with something that we're real interested in and we really get exercised about and we want God to do it. There's only one catch. It's contradictory to the other than we pray. Now, I think if God exercises the sense of humor that he's given us, he would probably say, why don't you make up your mind? One day you say this, and the next day you say something else. I believe this is what he uses as a measuring stick. And so when we pray, he hears it, and he makes a note of it. And unless it's contradictory in the manner we just described, it's going to happen. We had a fellow aboard ship in the early days. After he became a Christian, he was real joyful and effervescent. And after a week or so, among the people that he got interested in bringing to Christ was a girl he had known before he was a Christian. So he decided he would go and witness to her. Well, he just sprung this on us real instantly, and his plans were all ready, and I was trying to head him off and to get him to think through a little bit more on this, and I said, well, now maybe we should pray about this before you go. So he said, okay, fine. So as he opened his prayer, he said, Lord, I pray that you will show me whether or not I should go see her and what I should say after I get there. Well, to review here, prayer is the office by which we lay a hold of God in harmony with His promises. Why pray? Because God will do in answer to prayer that which He otherwise could not do. And this may even be relative to some of His promises. Now the third thought here, some suggestions on how to pray. I have a book called Worship. In this book, the author, who is an Australian by the name of Gibbs, says there is a distinction between needs, praise, and adoration, or between prayer, praise, and adoration. And as he develops the thought, I think he's right. And he has an illustration, something like this. I don't know whether this actually happened or not, but he doesn't say whether it was something he made up or whether it was a real incident. But in the book, he tells about this man who was walking along the beach one night, and it's kind of warm, decided to take a swim. He didn't know about the undertow that came in about that time of night with the change of tide. And so he was carried out a little bit further than he expected to be. The more he struggled, the weaker he got. And so he was losing the battle to get back ashore. So he called out for help. There happened to be a man walking down the beach that night who not only heard his cry, but he knew where there was a life ring, threw it out to him, pulled him in. As soon as he got on the beach, he was very profuse in his life for having been rescued. And then the man who rescued him gave him his card. He said, why don't you come over to my house tomorrow? I'd like to see you. So he came over to his house, and there just seemed to be an affinity between the two. The man who had done the rescuing had the resources to place him in a much better job than he was in at the time. And so he used these resources to do it. As the days went on, they got better and better acquainted. And one day, the man who'd done the rescuing said, why don't you move in with me? So he did. And they lived together. If you had visited these two 10 years after the incident had happened and have listened to their conversation, you wouldn't hear too much about the rescue or even about the fact that the man who'd done the rescuing had set the other man up in business. But they just enjoyed one another's company. And it would be very evident that a very harmonious relationship existed between them. And this is kind of the stages that we go through. When the man was drowning, he had a petition, and that was, help, help. And then his response to that was thanks, gratitude for having been rescued. But this went ahead into a fellowship and a communion that caused these early things to kind of fade in the background. So as Dr. Halverson said last night, faith and prayer is a relationship with Christ. So there's a distinction between prayer, praise, and adoration. Now, I think there's no getting away from the fact that the principal part of our spiritual life is asking. And the Scripture tells us that we should ask. But I think that we do well to reverse the process in these three things. In Psalm 96:6, there is a command as the psalmist is worshiping. And I want to read two or three verses from Psalm 96, 6, 7 and 8. Honor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Well, how do we do that? If George hasn't led you in singing, How Great Thou Art, yet in this conference, I know that he will. Where do you suppose the writer got the inspiration for that song? You know Psalm 104:1? Doing some memorizing this week, put this one down. The psalmist said, Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Have you told him that lately? O Lord my God, thou art very great. I expect this is where the songwriter got the clue to that song, How Great Thou Art. Our Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. In thinking about this matter of how to pray, I suggest that a good way to start out when we get along to pray is to fulfill these commands and offer up some adoration. And to tell the Lord, now, I don't know just what to say, so I'm not going to try to improve on the song. I'll just go along with him. O Lord my God, thou art very good. Psalm 100, verse 4, tells us, Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his holy name. Some of you have probably read the biography of John Hyde, who became known as Praying Hyde. God gave him a very remarkable ministry in prayer. In fact, this book describes how that in the early days of the mission he was a part of in India, that he couldn't go to sleep at night until he had the assurance that at least one person had come to Christ through the efforts of the mission. And then pretty soon it was two. And pretty soon it was three. And pretty soon it was four. And the statistics of the mission at their annual convention showed that his figures and their statistics were exactly right. So sometime when some nights when it was time for him to go to bed, he knew that the number of people God had laid upon his heart to pray for had not come to Christ yet that day. So he took the responsibility for him. And he would confess, search his heart, Now, Lord, what is wrong with me that this prayer won't be answered? Now, his biographer makes a very amazing statement. He says, I remember John telling me that in those days, if on any day four souls were not brought into the fold, at night there would be such a weight on my heart that it was positively painful, and he could not eat nor sleep. Then in prayer he would ask his Lord to show him what was the obstacle in him to his blessing. Now listen to this. He invariably found that it was the want of praise in his life. I don't know what invariably means, but if it means what I think it means, that was always the case. He lived a pure life, but when he began to praise, then God would answer. Invariably, the want of praise. Psalm 100 says, Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Out of this, I've made an observation I want to mention to you. I wonder if God may not be more interested in having you and me talk to him about what he has done than what he hasn't done. When we pray, send up a petition, that's we're asking him, we're talking about something he hasn't done yet. Are we not? Maybe we need to change the ratio and spend a great deal more time talking to him about what he has done in praise. So, Mr. Gibbs said, prayer is the occupation of the heart with need. Praise is the occupation of the heart with blessing. Adoration is the occupation of the heart with God himself. So if we reverse the order, we start off. The occupation of our hearts with God himself in adoration. The occupation of the heart with blessing as we offer up praise for what he's already done. And then the occupation of the heart with need. This is prayer. One man speaking on this says that when we're in the proper attitude of praise, we recognize that we're not laying hold of God's reluctance, but of his willingness. Now just a word or two on this matter of need. I have a little pamphlet written by Mr. Thompson called Master Secrets of Prayer. Now that sounds like a good book to read and to get a hold of. But let me give you my evaluation of it. There are no secrets in the book because there are no secrets in prayer. All we need to do is just to get going. In a church I used to attend up in Long Island, we had a man who had spent his life as a Catholic, who had made a real definite decision for Christ and started fitting into the routine. So he came to prayer meeting, and it was a custom to divide the prayer meeting up into small groups. So he found himself in a group with five other men, and they were all old hands at the business, so got right to it and prayed. After the last one had prayed, nobody got up and moved, and so he sensed that he was supposed to pray, but he had never prayed aloud in his life. He didn't know what to do. But they just kept waiting. So pretty soon, he prayed a prayer that went something like this. He said, "Lord, I've been listening to what these good men have been asking." He said, "It sounds very reasonable to me. I suggest that you do it." I don't think there are any real secrets to presenting our needs. Just go ahead and present them. I was out in San Diego a couple of weeks ago, fellowshipping with a fellow I had known before. He's going to school in up in the Los Angeles area, which is his home. He's gotten into a little debt, and so he wanted to work up in the L.A. area to get enough money to apply on his debt and then have a little bit to go to school on in September. But our representative down in San Diego wanted him to come out and be a member, come down and be a member of the team. And he said, "Why don't you come down? We just trust the Lord to give you a job, just like you'd get up in Los Angeles and be a full member of the team." So they agreed that he needed $100 a week. He needed all evenings free and all weekends free. So he came down and he told the Lord, "I want a job where I'll be free every night and every weekend that pays $100 a week." And he believed that God was going to give it to him. So he came down to San Diego, He had had some experience working in the filling station. The company he'd worked for didn't have any vacancies. But they referred him to a man that, because of surgery, wasn't able to manage his session. So they took a look at his experience and asked him if he'd be interested in that job. He said, well, on one condition. I'm down here to be on the team that's serving the Lord this summer. I need to be free every evening, every Saturday and Sunday, and I need $100 a week. If you want to offer me that kind of a proposition, I'm available. Well, you know what happened. They were glad to have him. He told the Lord exactly what he needed. So he works every day from 6:30 in the morning, Monday through Friday, from 6:30 in the morning till 5 in the afternoon. He's free every evening, all day Saturday and Sunday, and gets his $100 a week. This is simply presenting our needs as we see them. No secrets in prayer. Just go ahead and pray. And I thought as we started off this session, there'd probably be a great deal more done throughout eternity if we had just taken this hour to pray instead of talking about it. You think? Jeremiah 33:3. Call unto me, and I will answer, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. One of my last times working with Dawson Trotman was in a weekend conference out in Honolulu. We started on Friday night, Saturday morning as he was speaking to us. He said, you know what's convicting me more than anything else? He says, it's already nearly 7 o'clock in the morning, and I haven't asked God for any great and mighty thing today. Just look at all the time that's gone to waste. I heard about a city in which Napoleon, in one of his conquests, had gone. One of the local citizens didn't want them to exert too much military authority, and so he went in to see one of his officers, and he, I don't know just what the nature of his request was, but it was such an unreasonable request that the staff officer said, no, it's out of the question. He said, well, I want to see Napoleon. I want to get his answer direct on this. So at his insistence, the staff officer finally let him go, and was amazed in just almost a matter of seconds as Napoleon and this civilian walked out, and he told the staff officer, give him what he asked for. So later, as the staff officer was talking with Napoleon, he said, that seemed to me to be a very unreasonable thing. Why in the world did you do it? And so Napoleon said, he honored me with the magnitude of his request.